Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together. It's exciting to hear all the different things that God is doing. Isn't that amazing? I love reading. There's a couple of the Psalms that really express that thought. If we could count, the psalmist says, if we could count your thoughts towards us, God's thoughts towards us and his activity, there's a few different Psalms that mention that, all that God has done, it would outnumber the sand of the sea. You know, think about that imagery. Just for you, if you could count what God has done, who he is, his character, his thoughts towards you, it would outnumber the sand of the sea. That's not the group that's gathered here. That's individuals in the room. So when we sing, O come, let us adore him, it's kind of weak, don't you think? Compared to his thoughts towards each of us as individuals. When we sing thanksgiving, joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's a representation that way back, it says in Revelation 13, that Jesus was the lamb that was crucified or sacrificed, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, to put that in terms that we're going to look at today, before God created anything, he knew and decided to go ahead with it anyway. He knew that he himself would have to clothe himself with flesh and blood and become a man because mankind sinned. Only man can pay for the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. He knew that he himself would have to become a man and make payment, the only payment that would be acceptable, death. He knew that before he started anything, before the foundation of the world, he was the lamb slain. It says in 1 Peter, God whom he foreknew, he decided that Christ would be that demonstration of God's love for us. And so as we think about the Advent candle of love, we're tying that these messages in with the book of Esther, which has been a neat reflection. Probably you've never heard Christmas messages from the book of Esther, but each Advent candle, hope, love, peace, joy, etc., are represented in the story that we've been looking at. And what we want to do this morning is, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back, we'll do one more next week, kind of thinking about this New Year's and the celebration that they've had in the book of Esther, that it's not in the law, but they said, we need to do this year after year as a reminder of God's salvation in our lives and a reminder of God's love. So that'll be next week. But today we're looking at God in his love gives us a new identity. He gives us a new position. And his love gives us a new defense. So we're going to look at those three aspects in the story that we're looking at. So if you're just joining us, we're glad you joined us. If you're family that's visiting from various parts of the world, we have international visitors, as Lauren mentioned this morning. Alex is back from England. So if you're seeing here and asking what it's like in England, just Alex speaks low because of your accent, etc. You know, we may not understand completely as you've been immersed in the British culture, so to speak. But if you want a really good highlight, I was on the Cape Mary Hall website, so Cape Mary in England and the north of England, and Alex is a superstar. She was a part of a choir. They do this Christmas presentation. Our daughter was a part of it when she was a student at Cape Mary Hall. And Alex, I don't know if she knew this, but she was just kind of one half a step ahead, and the light was shining on her, so she beams. But it might just be the glory of the Lord shining through her. So I'm just giving a plug for you to check out that little video at Cape Mary Hall. She got a big smile on her face, scared as she was, as she was singing part of this choir, and it was really amazing to hear the Christmas story told from there. So I think maybe Mom and Dad, were you able to see it? So yeah, it's pretty exciting. So that's a little plug to, if you have some afternoon time today, you'd like to go to Cape Mary Hall's website, check out Alex in her debut performance, part of a choir singing about the love of God and the birth of Jesus. So if you're joining us, that was a long segue to being together here. We're glad you're here with us. We've been going through, as I mentioned, the book of Esther. And the title is on the screen there, For Such a Time as This. If you could recognize by faith that every day that you wake up and you enter into whatever God has for you, that you were going into the day for such a time as this, if you would reference who God is in those experiences, it would probably change how you approach the day. But because we're so influenced by our circumstances, we often give our interpretation of who God is because of those circumstances. And we need to flip it around. We need to discover daily who God is, renew our minds and who He is, and bring that knowledge into circumstances that would be often contrary to the character of God. And the love of God is like that. Often people say, if God is a God of love, look at the world we're living in. In other words, they're interpreting God based on their circumstances. And that could happen in the book of Esther as well. But if you recognize, as Mordecai encouraged his cousin Esther, Mordecai is a man who is taking care of Esther. These are both Jews. They're in captivity. And he said, if you don't go speak to the king, even though you're not allowed to, she's queen, but she's not allowed unless she's invited into his presence. She's willing to go in there. If you don't go, God will give deliverance from somebody else. But who knows whether God has put you in a position as queen for such a time as this. And so just as you gather together, and we're in the Christmas week this week, and maybe you're circumstances would say, God, if you love me, what about this? Or maybe you could flip it around in faith and say, God, we're going to hear about you this morning. Help me to bring that into my circumstances and realize for such a time as this. And watch what the week looks like. Watch what the week looks like as you see God show up. This is what we've been looking at in the book of Esther together. Just a quick overview of the book of Esther. Esther's a story where there's no mention of the name of God. There's no specific teaching on prayer. The only thing that's mentioned that would be kind of spiritual is Esther asking the people to fast for her. But other than that, there's no mention of God. But God's fingerprints are all over this story. I've been calling it the soap opera story of God, because a soap opera, in its essence, you could watch it one week and come back 2 years later and know what's going on. It's very predictable. That is the work of God for such a time as this. And so there's a few characters that we've been highlighting, and we've been highlighting three different aspects of the book of Esther. There's the literal historical group of people called Israel who lived back in this time. In the context of that timeline in history, Israel is nearing the end of their captivity. So they've been in exile for 70 years because they were disobeying God for 490 years by not entering his rest. The law says that at the end of 6 years, God says, I'll give you such a bumper crop that it will last you through the seventh year and into the harvest of the eighth year, because on that seventh year, I want you to take a year off and party and have a celebration. And I will take care of you. You will be so distinct in the world that I've sent you a salt and light. They're going to see you taking a whole year off, and they're going to say, man, I want the God that you have. I want that. This evangelism would have been so easy because they had no other obligations. God was taking care of them so well, they could spend a whole year enjoying God and enjoying each other and reaching out to a world. They had no other distractions because God was so taking care of them. They didn't celebrate a Passover year once. Isn't that sad? Why? Well, because as we say, God isn't faithful. No, God is faithful. It was them who chose not to believe that God would be faithful. And so they were, for 490 years, called back, but God sent them into captivity, and they're nearing this end of the time. And in Deuteronomy 28, it says, and when you repent and turn back to me, I will bring you from the land to which I've sent you. So the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and now they're in with the lands of the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And God is prepared to bring them back on one basis: repentance. If you will repent and turn back to me, I will restore your fortunes to you. I'll bring you back to those houses you never built, those vineyards you never planted, and you will enjoy the land that I prepared for you. That's historically. There's also a future aspect. Israel today is waiting and at the point of getting ready to return back to Israel when they call on the name of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 23, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, I will return. So Esther, historically, is a very interesting and specific introduction to the future, when God is going to bring his people back. And we're nearing that time when Israel, as a nation, will turn back and God will restore them. And it'll be much like the times of Esther. If you've been following through with the book of Esther, there's an antagonist in the book of Esther. His name is Haman. And Haman, as you recall, in his lineage, he can trace his lineage all the way back to Esau. And Esau was a man who said, God, I don't need you. I can do it myself. He became part of the Edomites, who became part of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were always opposed to what God was doing. And Haman was from the royal line of the Amalekites of King Agag. And Mordecai, who's a Jew, was from the lineage of King Saul. So if you've seen these wonderful pictures, we'll be seeing a future event where God is preparing the way to restore Israel as a nation, as a reminder of his commitment to us spiritually to finish the work that he's begun in us. But we've been focusing heavily on the spiritual component. Haman represents our flesh. So you have a king, his name is Ahasuerus, and this king, he's ruling. But in the first few chapters of Esther, he had a big party for 187 days, and then he wanted his previous queen, Vashti, to come in, and he wanted to parade her in her crown, probably a very humiliating circumstance, and she was unwilling to do that. He got rid of her and made a law, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be changed, and so he says, now what do I do? I've lost the ability to rule because God made the king and the queen to rule together. And the queen represents a picture of the Holy Spirit. God made mankind to rule God's creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says, God took out of Adam what was already in him. He never made man to be alone. He made Eve out of Adam, a picture of that ruling together by the Holy Spirit's governing in our lives. And so Esther, the queen, who has replaced Queen Vashti in the story, represents the ability now that the king has to rule properly. But Haman sneaks in there, and he is against God's work. He's against the Jews, and he wants to destroy God's working, a picture of our flesh. So we wrapped it up all last week with Haman finally getting what he deserved, and in his pride, he thought, who would the king like to honor more than him? And God had actually wanted to honor King Ahasuerus wanted to honor Mordecai, and he had to parade, Haman had to parade Mordecai through the city, saying, this is the one to whom the king delights to honor. And he was humiliated in his pride, and then he was destroyed. But Haman, and this is what we're catching up this morning, Haman had planned a date 12 months later. So Israel had a whole year to prepare for this. On the 12th month, in the 13th day, they would be annihilated. So they had 12 months' knowledge of their death date as a nation. And Esther had been brought in as an orphan girl into the presence of a new relationship with a king to rule. And she is now influencing the king through Mordecai, who is instructing her. So that's all to say is we're in Esther chapter 8 this morning, and if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to look at Esther chapter 8 and 9. We're going to see God's love demonstrated and described for us in chapter 8 through 9, 19. So the first aspect of this is love's new position. God has given us a position because he loves us. Now, in Esther, I hope you've been reading ahead. I've been giving the references in the bulletin of what to look and read ahead for. But in Esther chapter 8, we see now, even though Haman has been taken care of, he's gone, the nation still knows its death date. And the nation needs to be saved. But the law of the Medes and the Persians don't allow for the law just to be scrubbed and thrown out. And so what is going to happen is a demonstration of God's love. Israel knows they're going to die, but God has made provision. Why? Because he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, there's no circumstance that you are facing at all for which God already hasn't prepared for. Because love is not an emotion. We know this. We say this. Love is not an emotion. Love is an action. Well, love is not an action. It's active, but love is not an action. We're told in 1 John chapter 5 this, God is love. Love is a person. Why does God love the world? Not because of what the action of the world or because he's active. He loves the world because that's who he is. He loves the world because that's who he is. And even though the world is in desperate disobedience to him, rebellion, and we as believers are struggling in the context of this evil world, God is love. And to know that means to experience it. And so love allows us this new position, this new identity, and this new defense. We don't have to defend ourselves. God, who is love, defends us. So, in Esther chapter 1, Israel, knowing their death date, there's this new position that has been given to her and to Mordecai. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman. So Haman, remember, is a picture of the flesh, that attitude that is against God, against God's work. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. So Haman's house, his position, his authority, his place where he rules, his house, has been given over to Queen Esther. A wonderful picture. The flesh, which raises its ugly head in our lives, every day wake up and the flesh says, you know what, Lawrence, you can do it. The flesh needs to be crucified every day, put to death, so that a new position and ruling can happen. That is the ruling of the Holy Spirit in us, which is a picture of Esther in the story. So, Haman's house has been removed from him, been given to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king. For Esther had disclosed what he was to her. In other words, up until this point, Esther hadn't told the king what background she was, a Jewess, and who Mordecai was in relationship to her. Now look at what happens. The king then took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman. So if you recall the story, when Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, the king took off his signet ring and he gave it to Haman because the king was giving the authority to Haman to do whatever Haman wanted to this people called the Jewish nation. Again, there's such a wonderful future component to this in the picture of the Antichrist, but God is love. He's in control. And so he takes care of the flesh and gives that signet ring, that power to rule, over to Mordecai. He gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So who's now ruling? God's people. This talks about our new position in Christ. So Haman has his signet ring and his house, the place where he ruled, removed. Now remember in the story, Haman was elevated till there was nobody above Haman but the king. And the king had given Haman carte blanche. He could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. And he gave him all this position and power and glory and signet ring and all these things. But whenever he saw Mordecai, he hated Mordecai. Because Mordecai is a picture of God in control, God ruling. And so he has been removed from the situation. But the question remains, and this is the question I leave for you. If God is love, who has the right to rule in your life? Who has the right to rule in us? Your flesh? Now, I've been reminding us that our flesh is probably the most spiritual part about us. The flesh is that attitude that says, God, I want to be like you. I can do it without you. But in doing that, the flesh is actually completely opposed to God himself and to God's work and always trying to stop it. So the question, if love allows us a new position, who has the right to rule? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we're told this about our new position because of God's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says this, and I've underlined the key statements, for the love of Christ, what? Controls us. What does that tell us? We should be motivated, not by fear or judgment or performance, that's all flesh. And yet how many people will come to a meeting over Christmas Eve, you know, they're once a year, I'm going to attend a Christmas service, and then in the spring, I'm going to attend my Easter service, and that will be my duty, my obligation for the year. And maybe that's why you've come as well. I'm doing something for God. It's the attitude of the flesh. Fear, pride, whatever it is, it's all the flesh. So who has the right to rule in our lives? The love of Christ controls us. Can that be said of your relationships with your spouse and your kids this morning? Does the love of Christ control and compel you in those relationships? Not only that, but what about the love of Christ compelling us and controlling us in our relationships with our coworkers or with our friends or, heaven forbid, our enemies in our lives? Does the love of Christ control you? See, this is our new identity. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, what does that tell us? All died. See, God's love covers every human act of independence and sin that can ever happen, past, present, and future. All died, and Jesus died for all, so that all they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, because of love's work in our lives, we have a new position. Christ controls us so that we no longer live for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this, the outworking of this position. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his," here it is, "great love for us." Now, when does his love start for you and I? When we come to a church meeting? When we pray a prayer, when does his love start for us? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God is love. It's his nature. So God loves us not because he has to, because he feels like it. God loves us because that's who he is. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has for us, which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Jesus. So this is why Easter is so important. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. So we have been raised up. This is our new position. We've been raised up with Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. What does that tell us about our sin? It's been paid for and dealt with. We no longer need to fall short. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. God manifesting himself through us. Christ was raised to tell us that sin has been defeated, and now God is glorified, and we've been raised with Christ. Look at this. And we've been seated with him. This is our new position. Because of God's love, this is who he is, and he lives in us. We've been raised from the dead, and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not a future event. It doesn't say we will be raised with him. What does it say? We have been raised with him. The moment you put your believing faith in Christ is the moment Haman was dead. And Jesus himself infilled you. You were born again by the presence of his Holy Spirit. We became children of God. We've been raised with Christ. We were raised from the dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. By faith in him, we were raised spiritually from the dead. You and I, if you're related to Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus, you are alive from the dead forevermore, eternally. And we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, why? Because the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. This is our new position. So every day we get up and we go out into the day, and instead of living by Haman, the flesh, I can do it, we can set Haman aside, we can allow the Holy Spirit to rule in our lives so that we can experience our position in Christ. Raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Monday morning, God wants to demonstrate the last part of this verse to you, through you, to others, so that in the ages to come, that's Monday morning, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. God wants to do this work not because we deserve it or earn it, because that's his nature. So if that's who he is, what would be the right response? Let him rule in his position in our lives. God has died for us so that he might rise again and live in us to restore rulership through us, because man was meant to govern God's creation as a declaration of who God is. So I leave you with this question. Who has the right to rule in your life? You? No, the moment you came to Christ, it says in Corinthians, you are no longer your own. You and I have been bought with a price. Let Christ rule. Glorify God in your body. So that's our new position. But we also have a new identity. If you, and again, we're picking up in little snippets of the story. Hopefully you know the context. Before we get to verse 15 of Esther chapter 8, Esther pleads before the king and says, save us. So he took that signet ring, gave it to Mordecai, and asked Mordecai, write letters. What do you want to do? I can't revoke the law, so on December 13th, you're going to die as a nation. I can't revoke that, but you can write laws that will overcome that because your God loves you. Just like when Daniel, in the book of Daniel, was thrown into the lion's den. Why? The king couldn't revoke his command. Did he want to throw Daniel into the lion's den? No. And just so you note, if you have your Sunday school image of Daniel, it wasn't a 20-year-old Daniel. Daniel at that time was 75 years or older at the time he was thrown into the lion's den. Daniel had outlived a few kings, and he saw the pride of kings who ruled over Israel, and he kept trusting God. And so the king didn't want to throw Daniel in, but he couldn't change the law. Threw Daniel into the lion's den, but what did he reckon with? Daniel, does your God love you? Did your God save you from the mouth of the lion? And Daniel says, oh, king, don't fear. I'm alive. I'm hanging out with these kitty cats. They're purring. This is an amazing story, and so is this story that we're looking at now. Because God has protected his Israel. So the law couldn't be changed, but God's love could overrule. God's love could overrule. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, who is under the condemnation of death, so that his love could overrule. Why? Because his love pays for sin and restores relationship with us. So what's our new identity? Well, go then down to verse 15 of chapter 8. It says this, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. So he's instructed to write these letters. Now look at how he goes out from the presence of the king. This is what I want you to note. This is our new identity. He went out from the presence of the king in royal robes. Now if you know the story of Esther, and maybe you don't, I would encourage you to read it. Esther and Mordecai are part of the Jewish nation in exile. They're slaves. They've been in bondage for 70 years through all of these wicked kings, and God is protecting them. But now look at Mordecai. He's going up from the presence of the king Ahasuerus with royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold on his head. This is a person in exile who's wearing a crown and wearing royal robes. Brothers and sisters, isn't that amazing of God's love? Folks, this is you and I. We go out Monday morning clothed with royal robes and a crown in the midst of a culture that is against God. I'll say it again. You and I go out Monday morning clothed with royal robes and a crown on our heads to a culture that is against God so that God can be seen and be declared. He loves you. So love gives us a new identity. Clothed with a crown and a garment of fine linen and purple and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. These are the people who are, they're probably Jews in the city of Susa, but they're also people that are against God's work because they were associated with Haman. But remember when the king made the decree, Haman made the decree through to the king, about all Israel being destroyed, it said that Susa, the capital, was in a great uproar, and they were unhinged at what was happening. So now the city is rejoicing. Here it is. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Now, you can't overstate this statement. I'll read it again. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. What are the Jews? What's their location? In exile. Why did they get in exile? Disobedient to God. But look at what the world is looking at of these Jews who are in exile. What are they seeing? They're living in the light. They're in gladness. They're having joy and honor. This is what the world is observing of a Jewish nation who has been in disobedience. In each and every province, the 127 provinces around where the king ruled, and in each and every city, wherever the king's command and its decree arrived, there was great gladness and joy for the Jews, and a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples, here's a wonderful statement, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews. Isn't that interesting? Many of the people who watched what happened to the Jews, they know their death date, and they've been told for just about a year now that Israel will be destroyed on December 13th, the whole nation. And yet, look what the people are looking at, observing of the Jews. They're a royal priesthood. They're a royal people. And it says, and many of the people of the land Many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. That's called the fear of the Lord. What do we know about the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. See, God was so working through his people, even though they're in disobedience. Why? Not because they're doing anything right, but because God is love. He's declaring and showing his love in this new identity through them that others are saying, I want that relationship. This is called evangelism. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I thought evangelism was something that I had to do. But do you know what evangelism is? Evangelists are who we are as we let our light shine. See, as we're clothed with Christ, people see Christ. And they know that because of this rejection of Jesus, they're under condemnation. But because of God's saving us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, they get to come into relationship as well. So what does love's new identity look like? You get new clothing, you get royal attire. The people who are watching this transformation of the people of God start to rejoice and they start to repent. Now, the royal attire, Ephesians, Galatians, and Romans talks about our royal attire, our new identity in him. So Ephesians 1 verse 5 says this, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Unfortunately, there's a word in there called predestined or predestination, and we get all arguing and divided over that word, and that's not the point of this verse at all. The point is our identity. What's our identity? God has predestined believers to a new identity. What's our new identity? We are going to receive our adoption as sons. This is our new identity. Love allows us a new identity. So if you put your faith in Christ, you and I, believers, are predestined by God to be adopted as sons. Our adoption hasn't finished yet, by the way. Romans chapter 8 says our adoption is complete when we get our new bodies. But the proof that the adoption will go through is Ephesians 1 verse 13. How do we know the adoption will fully go through? God has given us his Holy Spirit as a sealing. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise that the adoption will be finished. This is good news because the adopted son for the Jew had more rights than the natural born son. I'll say it again. The adopted son for a Jew had more rights than the naturally born child. So it says in Galatians and Ephesians, you and I have been adopted into a new family. We have a new identity. We are all sons of God. Now, again, another distraction, especially in our contemporary culture, when it says sons, he's not talking about gender. He's talking about position. Ladies in the room, if you're related to Jesus, you're a son of God. Why? Because you get that position that a son has in God's kingdom, the inheritance. That's the picture of son. That's why we're told in Hebrews that God is not ashamed to call us brethren. We're his brothers. Why? Because he is willing to share his inheritance with us. So ladies in the room, sons of God, what is that telling you? You get an inheritance in Christ. Guys in the room, sons of God, you get an inheritance. The reason I'm highlighting this, I had a young lady call me. She was going to a fairly liberal Bible school, Bible college in Alberta. She called me and she said, Pastor Lawrence, I was told in my classes that only sons get the inheritance, and I'm a daughter, so I'm not part of the inheritance. This is what she was being taught. So she had felt less than, and that she's not included in the adoption program that God has, because adoption is only for sons. Folks, we so quickly get off track because God is love. And in love, he's predestined us, predetermined the believer to adoption as sons. What's our position in Christ? Every single one, if you're related to Jesus, you're a son of God. What is that telling you? It doesn't make you God. It just means you get an inheritance that God wants to give his children. Amen? You're a little quiet this morning. I hope you're getting this. It's pretty exciting. This is what we're clothed with. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29 says this, for you are all sons of God, not gender, position. This is our identity. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized or immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So what's our new identity? What's our new royal robes? We've been clothed with Jesus. So if you're clothed with Jesus, what expectation should we have Monday morning when we go out into the world that hates Christ? What should they see in clothing? They should see Jesus. That's right. Sunday school answer. You're never wrong here. Say Jesus whenever you're not sure and you'll probably be right. It's great. You've been clothed, your new identity, you've been clothed just like Mordecai was with royal robes and a crown on your head so that God can show through you your new identity in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. You have been baptized, immersed into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Look at this. There's no Jew or Greek. This is our identity. No, we're not defined by cultural terms, Jews or Greeks. Jews are God's chosen. Greeks are the godless ones. Neither slave or freeman, neither male or female. Often we identify ourselves by our gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. What does that mean? You are descendants by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. And heirs according to promise. I've told you this before, but at New Sweden, it was a fairly non-responsive crowd, like some of you are this morning. They had a little stage behind, and I was talking about being clothed or putting on these royal robes, and I had a Canucks jersey that the students at Cape Ray donated to me. It was Burroughs, if you know anything about Alex Burroughs. So it was a Burroughs jersey, and I had it hanging in the back. And as I'm talking about this passage and a passage from Colossians, I went in the back explaining what does it mean to be clothed with Christ. And I put on this jersey and I came out and I got an audible gasp from a congregation that usually doesn't give a response. They gasped because I was wearing in Alberta a Canucks jersey. I didn't have to say anything about the Canucks, but because I was clothed with Christ, the big C, I didn't have to say anything. One guy got up, grabbed his boys, one boy's hand here, and he walked out, and I applauded that. It was amazing. He was joking, but his boys were Calgary Flames fans, and he couldn't stand in the presence of the Canucks. See, this is what it means. You're laughing, but brothers and sisters, do you have that kind of faith? We get to go out clothed with Christ, crowned with who he is, as he rules in our lives so that people can respond to our new identity in Christ. You've been clothed with Christ, so people should see Christ in us. But we'll divide along cultural norms and gender and all these things. Romans 13 says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our clothing. Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I could say this, make no provision for Haman in regard to its lust. Why Haman? Haman is against God's work. So Monday morning, wake up and clothe yourself with Christ so that you don't make any provision for your flesh, that Haman that wants to live and rule and destroy God's work. Now, what's the people's response? In John chapter 13, it says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. Remember, love is not an emotion or an action. What is love? God. So what is God saying? Here's the new commandment. I want you to express God through you to others. So is love active? Obviously, because God is active. But we're actually called to express the nature of God through our lives. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What can we say? That you express God to each other. As I have expressed God to you, so also you should express God to one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love or express me to others. This is our clothing. This is our identity. Brothers and sisters, I keep saying this because I hope in this room we're brothers and sisters. I hope that Monday morning people see by God being displayed through us, they say, wow, God loves me because he loves you. Now, in Acts chapter 5, the people actually repent. Acts chapter 5 is a parallel passage to what we're looking at Esther chapter 8 and 9. If you know the story in Acts, Acts chapter 2, it says they had all things in common and they had favor from all men. So they're pretty excited because God had gotten rid of the sin problem and then so infilled at Pentecost with his Holy Spirit, God came to live inside, just like Esther ruling in the kingdom. So at Pentecost, God came to live inside of us again, and people are starting to see God behave in our new identity, And they're like, whoa, because everybody started sharing everything and they had all things in common. Nobody claimed anything as their own and it was utopia. But then Haman came, Acts chapter 5, in the form of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could look like they were experiencing God and clothed with Christ and their new identity, but in their hearts they were deceiving and lying to the Holy Spirit. If you know the story, they had sold a tract of land and they kept some of the proceeds for themselves. Just like Barnabas, in the previous chapter, had sold some land and he gave it all to the disciples. They thought, oh, I can do that too and look so spiritual. That's Haman. That's the flesh. And so Ananias and Sapphira both lost their lives because of the holiness of God. God does not change. And so because they lied to the Holy Spirit, God took their lives, and it says this, and I'll read it for you. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard these things. Why? Because God was establishing his holiness again. And then verse 14 says this, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. Do you know when church exploded with numbers in evangelism? When God's holiness was established. When God showed up and said, I am holy, then people started to come to him. And that's exactly what happened in Esther. When the people saw Mordecai clothed with a robe and crown, great fear came upon all of them, and they started to become Jews. Why? Because they saw the holiness of God. Folks, I'd encourage you as you go out this week, reckon with a God who absolutely is against sin, and he wants nothing in the place of your life but his presence in you to display himself through you so that he can draw people to himself. Acts 5 and Esther chapter 8 are very similar passages. So, clothed with royal attire, people are having a response to God's work, and people are repenting. Lastly, love gives a defense. When you are loved and know that you are loved, you don't need to defend yourself. If you read the book of Acts, they constantly threw themselves on God's character. It says this, that when they questioned Peter and the rest, it says they recognized that they're unskilled and untrained men and uneducated. In other words, Peter was just the fisherman that he always was, foul-mouthed fisherman. But what does it say? But they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Because they were encouraging that generation who was rejecting God to repent and come to him. So our defense is not political, not social, not in our own strength. Our defense is God's love as we're clothed with him. In Esther chapter 9, it says this, now in the 12th month, this is their death month, that is on the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, what is that edict? That all the Jews are supposed to be destroyed. Look at this. On that day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. Brothers and sisters, do you know what our flesh, Haman, wants to do? Wants to rule your life in place of God. Wants to be number one, and it needs to be taken care of. And on this death date, the flesh hoped to gain mastery over them, and it turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them. See, God's love is your defense. God's love allows you to lay down your life and walk in resurrection life so that others can see God. So what's love's defense? Well, in the context of the story, the enemies, the flesh, hoped to gain mastery over Israel, but it was turned to the contrary so that Israel was victorious. Two last scriptures as you think about God's love in your life. As we walk forward into this week, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, God so loved the world that he gave his son. The lamb that was slain before God ever created wanted to demonstrate who he is. He is love. Titus 3, verse 3 and 7 says this, for we were once foolish and disobedient ourselves. Now, if that's not you, then this scripture doesn't apply to you, but this is all of us. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's Haman. That's the flesh. Here it is. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. What were our deeds? Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful. See, these are our deeds. So God doesn't save us on the basis of our deeds because our deeds are evil. But not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, we didn't get what we deserved, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have a new position, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is your position, your identity, and your defense. Christ in us. Now, Romans 8. What should we say to these things? I've only put part of the passage up there, but I'll read all of it for us. In Romans 8, it says this. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, your circumstances may not be truthful in that interpretation of who God is. In other words, you may see your circumstances and say, well, God, you're not like that. But if you know who God is and you bring that into your circumstance, you'll get to experience who God is. First, God is for us, who can be against us? Now look at how God is for us. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then I'll continue in Romans 8, it says this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who is raised again and sits at the right hand of God. This is our position in Christ. Who also intercedes for us? This is our defense. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Folks, this is the context to which we are sent out into a world that is against God. But God wants to demonstrate through us, in our identity, in our position, and in our defense, his love, who he is. Now the last part, verse 39. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or things present, or things to come, nor powers, or height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, underlined for emphasis, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Master. Monday morning, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That's our defense. And you've been clothed with Christ. And you've been seated with Christ because of his love in heavenly places. So, what happened when people saw in the time of Esther, Mordecai clothed with these royal robes and crowned? People repented. What happened in Acts when the Holy Spirit gave new birth to the church? People repented. What happened this week, Christmas week, in Salmon Arm, as we put on Christ as our clothing and go out into this world this week on Christmas week, what will happen? People will come to Christ. People will see Jesus and come to Christ. Is that your expectation? Or are we interpreting our God by our circumstances? God is love. So who is able to separate us from the love of Christ? That's our defense, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. God loves me. This is my identity, my position, and my defense. And it's ours to be enjoyed this week as we walk with him. Amen? Let's pray.